Yes, indeed. He is Lord. And that's what we want to be focusing on this morning. In the subject that we're going to tackle today, the Lordship of Jesus, we will find will be the central issue around the topics we're going to be discussing today. I want to jump into this topic by taking us to a scene in the life and ministry of Jesus. This scene has Jesus being approached by two very different groups of people. The Bible says you got these folks named the Pharisees, and you've got others named the Herodians. They were very different, but they were conspiring together to try to catch Jesus in a trap. One was kind of pro-Roman government. The other was hated the fact that they were occupied or oppressed by the Roman government. And yet both of them show up at the same time, ready to ask Jesus the same question. They ask Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Taxes are not a new issue, all right? Not a new issue. Now, Jesus receives this question. He was in danger of either losing his popularity if he said pay them, or his life if he said don't pay them. But he bypassed both outcomes, at least for the time being. And in doing so, his answer forms the basis for all Western political philosophy. Check this out. This is what happens. Mark 12, Jesus knew their hypocrisy. They were only trying to trap him. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought him the coin, and he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. And it says they were amazed at him. Now this is a central question here. What is Caesar's, or what belongs to the government, and what is God's? When we get this wrong on either side of the equation, we can find ourselves with a serious problem. We can't attribute power to Caesar that only belongs to God, and we can't be lumping God into everything Caesar says and does. We can't get the two confused. And we have to guard against the danger of overestimating the first, that is Caesar, because we'll end up inevitably misrepresenting the second, who is God. Yeah, I'm going there today. We're going to talk about how we get confused and distracted as Christians by politics. There's an author, his name is Ross Douthat, and he wrote a book called Bad Religion, How We Became a Nation of Heretics. He's a columnist for the New York Times. He was senior editor of The Atlantic. He contributes to The Wall Street Journal, The Weekly Standard, Slate, all kinds of... He's a prolific observer of what's going on in our country in terms of faith and government. And he diagnoses in this quote the heart of our problem. He says, America's problem isn't too much religion or too little of it. It's bad religion. The slow motion collapse of traditional Christianity and the rise of a variety of destructive pseudo-Christianities or fake Christianities in its place. Now that's exactly what we've been talking about in this series. The idea that the faith of our Jesus and of our scriptures gets misrepresented in the world, right? It gets hacked. It's getting hacked. Bad code is getting written into what we do, and people are walking around in this world with terrible but well-earned impressions of what our faith is really about. And so we've been looking piece by piece at how we can be kind of an antivirus agent there and help people have faith in our faith again, that it doesn't have to go that way. And this is an especially thorny area for us. And these, as he puts it, destructive pseudo-Christianities and how our faith has been hacked by them is a serious issue. And so today we're going to look at the one that gets distracted by politics. You might call this the hack of kingdom building or the hack of fighting a culture war. Now, I mentioned a couple weeks ago, and I'm going to say it again today, and what I'm about to say, I'm going to sometimes be using the word we. And I'm using that word broadly, the collective we as American Christians. It may not be we at Outlook. It may not be me or you specifically, or maybe some of us will find ourselves a little bit in some of what I'll share today. But what I'm talking about generally when I'm saying we in these next few sentences is the we of American Christians in the impression that generally we are leaving on the rest of our society. Is that fair? So when I say this, I'm talking broadly about how we as Christians are communicating and leaving an impression on the rest of the world. Because we have settled for being a demographic, like the moral majority, or we thought we might be upgrading at one point to a voting bloc or a lobby like the Christian Coalition. But one thing, it's one thing, and it's an awesome thing, to know your Bible and to vote your conscience, right? That's always a very, very good thing. It's wonderful to have Christians in the halls of government. That is a very, very good thing. But it's quite another to baptize every plank of your party's platform in sometimes our half-quoted favorite scriptures, and then turn and vilify and demonize anyone who hasn't reached all the exactly same conclusions that you have. That is where we get in trouble. Can I get an amen? All right, just want to make sure you're still with me. If I were to summarize everything we're going to talk about today, I would do it like this. We get sidetracked on these truths, but we need to be reminded of them. Changed hearts change laws, not the other way around. First things first. And the church, honestly, needn't bother with mere earthly power. There's so much more. And we don't need anyone's permission to change the world. It's our job. So let's get to work. We get sideways on those three things, and they really can neutralize us at best, or at worst, and far more common, leave a bad taste in the rest of the world's mouth about us Christians. But if I were to summarize what we want to say today, it would be this. Christians should be the best citizens a nation has, precisely because our true ultimate citizenship is heavenly, not earthly, and our allegiance is to the King above all rulers. I want to break that sentence down here as we take apart what Jesus meant, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, give to God what's God's. Christians should be the best citizens a nation has. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Well, what is Caesar's? What is his? What belongs in that realm? Paul said in Romans 13, give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. And if honor, then honor. And there is nothing unbiblical about honoring the good servants who serve all the rest of their human brothers and sisters in government. Amen? In fact, if you are here within the sound of my voice this morning or listening online, thank you if you serve in our nations, our states, or our cities, or our counties' governments. We appreciate you. We need you. And you have signed up to be a civil servant for the rest of us. And that is a beautiful embodiment of what love means and what following Jesus means. Amen? If you serve in the halls of government or the halls of a school, you serve on the street or in an agency, thank you for that. You deserve honor and respect, and we're happy that you're there. Human government is deeply biblical. When you look at Genesis 1, where God commands Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That's a big, thick word there that we translate, subdue it. Humans are authorized to bring order to the world so people can thrive, and that's the best job description of government. To bring order so people can thrive. And that's just humans being what God has called us to be. Government is not specifically Christian, but it is an exercise in God's design for humanity. And it's a good thing. Colossians 3 says, whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus. That is such a key and beautiful thought. Whatever you do, remember, you're representing first the Lord Jesus if you're a Christian. And that's an individual mandate. That's a mandate for individual men and women and children, right? As we say yes to Jesus. Each of us as individuals. Where we can kind of get sideways is when we think we forget that that's about me as an individual, and we begin to think that it might just be applied to all of us as a group, or we try to apply that to the state or the nation or the government, so to speak. And we fall for what's really the shortcut of what sometimes we Christians get known for, and that is trying to merge church and state. History has shown us that a state church is neither good for the state or the church, right? The state, when there's a state church, when there's a church that's blended completely with the government, the state ends up baptizing all its policies and believes that it's always in line with God. And the church ends up becoming kind of a puppet and mouthpiece of the state instead of becoming separate so it can speak truth to power and be the conscience of the state. But recognizing the vital and distinct roles of church and state, even as God has ordained them, should not mean, as it's often then made to mean when we talk about such items as the separation of those things, it does not mean the relegation of religion out of public discourse. Far from it. We want goodness in our government. We long for goodness and order and thriving in our society. What we cannot do is remove the very giver of goodness and order and thriving. Amen? So you can't separate the dialogue, even as you recognize that there are distinct jobs, one in the other. We have to remember, only God makes things good. A nation is only as good as its citizens or its leaders that are elected by those citizens. And people are only made good by God. But we get it backwards. We put a lot of carts before a lot of horses sometimes, don't we? And we forget, first things first. So what's our role? What's our role? Jesus called it beautifully when he gathered his disciples together. You might be familiar with this verse. And he says to them, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them." So he points them to government. He points them to what's normal in their world. And it's all about authority. And it's all about lording it over them. And it's all about being regarded as a ruler. He says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great must among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, referring to himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he says, look around. See what the world calls authority and leadership, not so with you. What we remember as Christians is that in the end, it's far less about authority. Because when you start there, your heart really is in the wrong place. It's far more about responsibility. Authority may come, but it's only given, it should only be attributed to those who have accepted responsibility, right? Who've looked around and said, things need to change. I want to do something about that because I love God, and because I love God, I love people. And so I'll accept some responsibility. Now, authority may follow that, but when those two things get backwards and we want to just give authority to people who aren't accepting responsibility, we're out of line. We're missing the point. We Christians, no matter if we have places of authority, recognize positions of authority or not, can be the people who accept responsibility, right? Who look around this world and say, there's some broken stuff going on here. Maybe I can be part of the solution. I don't need a title to do that. I just need Jesus as my Lord. Christians should be the best citizens a nation has. Precisely because our true and ultimate citizenship is in heaven, not on earth. The church, really, needn't bother or be distracted by mere earthly power, no matter how powerful it may seem, because there's so much more. We're the ones who've really discovered that truth. So it's almost as if we can say, give to Caesar what Caesar's, but let's stop. Don't give to Caesar what isn't Caesar's. And the thing that you and I may be most likely to give away to Caesar is power. Power not only to control, but to intimidate us, or to worry us, or to occupy our minds, or to even tell us what's right and wrong. Now, power in government, governmental power is great, there's no doubt, because it has the power to wreck this world. We know that to be true, don't we? But that world is not our home. So it doesn't mean such issues are not concerning to us, far from it, quite the opposite, actually. But it doesn't mean they are the final power or the greatest authority. Political power is far from the highest power. Greater is the one in us than the one who is in the world. Amen? And so that, what am I worried about? What am I concerned about? What am I giving away? Am I giving away to the news cycle? Am I giving away to politicians? Am I giving away to governmental leaders? Power over my mind and my life and my occupying my thoughts and consuming my worries, is that happening? And if so, we need to recognize that, because that's not where we want to live. It's not how we want to be, and it's not going to make us into the kind of people that can make a difference in the world. I'm always reminded of this conversation between Jesus and a guy named Pilate in John 18. Jesus is under arrest. He's just about to be crucified. Pilate's the representative of the Roman government, and he's standing before him. Pilate, in John 18, 33, goes back inside his palace, and he summons Jesus, and he asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He's trying to figure out where's the political power lie here, because the Jews were an occupied people. They had no real king, but people were giving Jesus that nickname, so to speak. That was part of the rumor mill. Jesus says this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders." Now that is I want us to stop for a second. That is a powerful statement that we can apply to today. He says, "My kingdom's not of this world." Because if my followers thought my kingdom was of this world, they'd be doing a lot of stuff. They'd be, blood, sweat, and tears here to try to get me from being arrested or to free me. They'd be lobbying for me. They'd be trying to pass legislation for me. But my kingdom is not of this world. So they're not nearly as concerned if I were the true king of the Jews the way you mean it, Pilate. Oh, no, I'm a king in a way that you can barely comprehend. My kingdom, he says, is from another place. "You are a king then," Pilate says. He answers, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth, on the side of truth, listens to me." Doesn't deny that he's a king, but he says the real idea of being a king is to be a truth teller, to be someone who is there to guide people toward the truth. And of course, like all of government without God, Pilate asks, "What is truth?" No real clue. No real clue. Because it's a seat of power without God. Now, what am I saying here? Lest you think that I'm saying that nothing that all issues of justice and all issues of legislation or all issues of right and wrong, that they don't matter in the world. Far from it. It doesn't mean that because we're heavenly citizens, we're of no earthly good. We are the ones who take responsibility. There are lots of great organizations in the world who are doing this that we get to be a part of. One of my favorites is one called International Justice Mission. Man, you get familiar with these folks at all? They are like the Rambos of Christianity. I mean, they are awesome because they are kicking in doors and rescuing slaves and people caught in the web of human trafficking. They are prosecuting criminals. They are freeing people from oppression. International Justice Mission uses the laws or establishes just laws in governments around the world or enforces the laws that are already on the books, sees people come to justice, protects those who need that. It is a powerful organization. It's a fantastic example of what I'm talking about. Today, actually, is IJM's Freedom Sunday. We talked about this last year on this same Sunday as well. It's a Sunday in which we're reminded slavery still exists. With more than 45 million people in slavery around the world today, it's actually worse than ever. But organizations like IJM are working to reverse that tide and see that number decrease. They protect people from violence. They relieve people from oppression. They convict the perpetrators. They're all doing it in the name of Jesus. This is a Christian organization. These are believers in Jesus doing what they should do on the earth while they're here. Amen? And I just cannot encourage you more to go to ijm.org and just learn about what they do. Support them, become a Freedom Partner, whatever the Lord leads you to do. But I cannot think of an organization that more fully embodies what I want us to walk out of here with today in terms of how do we strike the balance between understanding what political power is and how to use that from the position of spiritual power that we've been given, which is the greater of the two powers. They embody this perfectly. So I just encourage you to go to ijm.org and check that out. Now, with Jesus' answer to the Herodians and the Pharisees, this happened. Jesus unhitched God's people from any one government, Israel or otherwise. He expanded the definition of what it meant to be a person of God and the people of God. Christians are international, transnational, really. We delight in knowing that we share more in common with Christians from different nations than we do with our unbelieving countrymen, because we are a global people. We are a global people. I've experienced this, to get the chance to go to other nations and talk to Christians. You immediately, regardless of accent or language, regardless of culture, I'm telling you, you feel a connection with your brothers and sisters in Jesus because you are brothers and sisters in Jesus. That is deep and immediate and tangible in ways that you don't feel just because you happen to be from the same culture, you know, with other Americans who don't know Jesus. There is a link there that once you feel it, you begin to get a vision for the fact that we Christians are a global people. We are transnational. We are not tied to any one nation, nor is our God tied to any one nation. But more than this, Christians are otherworldly. With his answer to Pilate, Jesus made clear that no earthly kingdom can be identified with God's people. In fact, Muslims often debate how they should live in lands not ruled by Muslims. This whole religion and government thing for them is a real knot that they have trouble untying. Muslims debate, how do we live in lands not ruled by Muslims? But we Christians have always lived like this. We're always exiles. We don't expect to be led in the governmental realm 100% by people like us. In fact, that's rarely the way it works. And in a way, the fact that we felt like that's what was happening for the last several generations here in our specific country has kind of screwed us up a bit. Because now we've gotten so linked with the idea that our nation and God's favor are linked, and everyone else is kind of visitors to that. They get to watch that, but we're really the chosen people. That's not a very good idea in the end, right? And we need a wake-up call to that. I think we've kind of forgotten. We are exiles. The norm for us Christians is not to look to government power and feel a lot of resonance, feel a lot of brotherhood there, so to speak. And while it might be nice when we have it, or at least think we have it, the fact is, it's not the norm, and it's not even all that helpful. What Jesus said in the end is, my kingdom is from another place. Another place. Christians should be the best citizens a nation has, precisely because our true citizenship is heavenly, not earthly, and our allegiance is to the King above all rulers. When we pledge our allegiance to merely the earthly, it shrinks us. It nails our feet to the floor. We become earthly too. This is where Jesus says, give to God what's God's. Now, there are institutions, there are, when we think of our men and women in the military, when we think of our public servants with good hearts who are doing a lot of good in our society, there's a lot of good there, and we give to them what we owe them, which is absolutely respect and honor and a tremendous debt of gratitude. But that does not equal blind allegiance or obedience to the state, right? They're not the same. You can be one deeply patriotic and loving the country that is yours without going so far as pledging full obedience to the state under every circumstance. Jesus commanded that. He said, pay the taxes. No problem. He undermined its final authority, though, with the phrase, but give to God what's God's. Don't forget, there is something higher and bigger here, the kingdom of God. Jesus may have called for obedience, but he flatly rejected all such worship of Roman emperors, which is certainly what the norm of that day. Our earthly duty to authority is limited. And that fact becomes clear when authorities clash, right? Authority can be good, but it can be abused. Consider the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts, who commanded Peter and John to stop speaking and teaching in the name of Jesus. The apostles disobeyed. They were in jail. They asked why they ignored the order, and here was Peter's answer. We must obey God rather than human beings. Is that clear? It's just that clear. No matter who those human beings are, no president, no parliament, no prince, doesn't matter. Now, this example gives us Christians some space for civil disobedience when the government commands Christians to do something that God teaches us not to do. That's just a fact. That's just a fact. But we have to recognize we live in a certain amount of tension here. It was the same tension that those guys tried to bring to Jesus and trap him. It's the same tension that we also live with in here in Peter in Paul's words in Titus 3. He says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. To slander no one. Let's read that one again. To slander someone? To slander hardly anyone? To slander no one. To be peaceable and considerate and always be gentle toward everyone. Can we do both? Can we be gentle and obey God rather than human beings when we need to? Can we be humble? Can we be loving? We can. Because the tension, and there's lots of these in the Scripture, because Scripture is real. Scripture deals with reality, not just ideals, but reality. And in this tension, what we see is that while, yes, the government will many times get it wrong and we've got to stay right even when it goes wrong, living peaceably when we can will end up allowing us to do the most good. Keeps the doors to the gospel open instead of shut, right? Because we're not fighting unnecessary fights. People won't shut us off when we want to love them or talk to them about Jesus. But right now, that's not happening as much, right? We Christians are getting a bad rep and being ignored because of some of the ways we've mishandled these things. So Paul, in his wisdom, is saying, hey, chill, right? And keep the doors open to the gospel. Do a lot of good. Keep doing a lot of good. Paul also was civilly disobedient when necessary as well. Yet he wrote this. See, here's what we've got to remember. I said earlier, we settled for being a demographic, or we thought we were going to be a voting bloc or a lobby, and we were treated that way. But catch this. We used to be a force for good. We used to build hospitals and orphanages. We used to do stuff like end slavery, get stuff done. We didn't need permission to change the world. We didn't spend all our time just trying to get others to agree with us in the halls of government. We just did it. We just led by example. And maybe that's what we should keep doing. And we still do in many ways. The headline of a recent story in USA Today read, faith groups provide the bulk of disaster recovery in coordination with FEMA. Though our national attention has been riveted on South Texas and Florida these past few weeks, soon the television crews are going to pack up and leave and take all of our attention with them. Who will be left? It will be those who are committed to the long, difficult, and mostly anonymous work of helping and rebuilding. In other words, people of faith, and not just a few. USA Today's Washington correspondent wrote this story. His name's Paul Singer, and he begins by telling readers something they may not know. He says that if you donate bottles of water or diapers or clothing or any other materials to hurricane victims, your donation will likely pass through the hands of Christians before it gets to a storm victim. He puts it like this. In a disaster, churches don't just hold bake sales or raise money or collect clothes to send to victims. Faith-based organizations are integral partners in state and federal disaster relief efforts. They have specific roles and a sophisticated communication and coordination network. He goes on in the story to clarify that these groups don't merely supplement government relief efforts. In many instances, they are the government response. Not in the sense that their actions are directed by the government, but instead that the government recognizes their integral role and seeks to facilitate what they do. Government gets out of their way and tries to clear the channels so these ministries can do what they do. And there's a lot more where that came from. A guy named Greg Forrester is CEO of an umbrella group called the National Voluntary Organizations Active in disaster. He says about 80% of all recovery happens because of nonprofits, and the majority of them are faith-based. People of God of varying flavors, right? Churches from all over, doing the good that we're called to do. And it's undeniable. Doesn't always make headlines. It did this time, and that's nice to see. But let the implications of that number sink in. This is the leaven that works through the whole batch of dough. This is, as the Bible puts it, this is the goodness that we can do from the bottom up that makes us undeniable in our message of love because we put action to our words, right? We don't need anyone's permission to change the world. It's our job so we can get to work. If we want to resolve the hack that we're talking about, if we want to restore faith in our faith, a great way to do it is to start doing some good instead of bellyaching about those who aren't. Amen? 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people." Now, the Bible calls it like it sees it, right? Silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. In this opening scene that I talked about, the type of denarius that Jesus requested to see bore an inscription. Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. You see, Augustus was considered himself a god, the divine Augustus. And that made Tiberius a son of God. So our son of God held a coin that talked about someone else being the son of God. And this was the norm. This was the culture that he lived in. And it can be found all over the place now in Roman ruins, this worship and deification of their rulers. So back in that day, us early Christians, to say Jesus is Lord and not Caesar is Lord was nothing less than insurrection. So we have to recognize that. Remember, that's in our original DNA. That's our real coding here. When we end up making Caesar Lord, when we start believing that legislation is better than love and evangelism, when we behave as though political power can even come close to the power in us, when we begin waiting for permission to do some good, to know what's right, or to set things right, then we're forgetting what belongs to Caesar and what belongs to God. Oh, it's all right. There are things that belong to Caesar, and he can have them. We belong to God. Let's give him what's his, our very selves. Amen? Let's pray about that. Father, we do give you ourselves. As we prepare our hearts for communion, Lord, as we take the bread and the cup, Jesus, we remember you and how you led by example what we're talking about today. As both religion and government nailed you to the cross, as your kingship was called into question, as the allegiance of your followers was tested, we remember all that as we take the bread and the cup. And we recommit ourselves today to being a force for good in the world. Yes, if you call us to it in the halls of government. Yes, if you call us to it in the far-reaching corners of our society. We want to do as much good as possible, but only because we recognize that we serve the highest power. You, Lord, you're our Savior. We commit ourselves to you and want to follow you, be like you, receive you. It's in your name that we pray and we remember through bread and cup. Amen.